You're a very sedate lot tonight, and I would like you to give Jamie Buckingham. He's had an English welcome, and, well, you understand that. I would like you to give him a Belfast welcome. I'd like Jamie to come up here so that you can see him smile at you. And I'd like you to welcome him in the name of the Lord Jesus.
Well, you're a good group. Peter told me that no one would show up tonight. He just did not believe that anyone would come out at this hour of the evening in Belfast, that you would all be home with your families. And so here you are, and here I am. And I've never been around so many people with a foreign accent. Picked it up a little bit from David Matthews and said, oh my goodness, I'm in trouble. But it's going to get better because tomorrow we go to Aberdeen. And even David will not be able to understand what they're saying over there. So I'm glad to be here. I'm glad that you have welcomed a rich materialistic American into your midst who comes with all of the answers and will fly in today and fly out tomorrow. God protect us from the Americans. Did you see the runners outside as you came in? Some of you did. There was some kind of marathon going on. I don't know what it was, but as we drove in, we discovered that there was the lead car with the clock on top and a few disciples right behind the car, and then they scattered out, and we circled the block, and when we pulled in over here on this side, there was the church running along, hundreds of them all together. And I felt encouraged. They could not see the leaders. They couldn't see the clock. They didn't know where they were in the race, but they were just plodding along, step at a time, the old and the young and the men and the women and the bald and the fuzzy-headed and the fat and the skinny. There they came, down the sidewalk and around the corner and wherever they're going. And I felt faith inside of me. I said, that's grand. Nobody can see the leaders, but they're pushing on. They're pressing on just the same. There's something inside of them that says, we're going to finish this race. And I felt encouraged because I really believe that's what God is doing with the church. And that's who we are. We are the church. We've not gathered here tonight as Protestants or Catholics. We have gathered here as believers. We are the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've not even gathered here as necessarily as members of this particular expression of the body, not even members of this particular local body itself. But nevertheless, we are brothers and sisters. We are the church. And I am just as much one of you as those of you who have entered into covenant relationship together. It's a marvelous time to be here. I can't tell you how happy I am to be here. All the warnings from my friends. We drove through downtown Belfast this afternoon, and they said, now here's where you duck, and here's where you get down on the floorboards. And I thought, how wonderful to be here. Of all the times in history, what a wonderful time to be alive. And of all the places in history, what a remarkable place to be. If you are ever where God wants you to be, it's right here, it's right now, in this place, at this time. And I believe that God has put you here for a purpose, a wonderful purpose. And that's what all of this is about. Now, I get introduced every once in a while as an expert, and I'll not go into that, and I get introduced to somebody who knows what's going on all across the kingdom of God, and that's really immaterial. And then they even assigned me a subject tonight that I was supposed to talk to you and tell you what was going on in the spiritual world in the kingdom of God. And I want to tell you something tonight. That's really immaterial. That really doesn't make any difference here in Belfast tonight. It doesn't make any difference what's going on in the United States of America, and I could tell you some very exciting and some very discouraging things. Just depends on which side you would like for me to talk about.
I can help your faith and I can discourage you. That's true. And I can tell you what's going on in Korea. I was there just recently, and I can really build your faith, or I can tell you the other side as well. Or we can talk about what's going on in Africa, or what's going on in the continent, or many other areas. God is moving in many areas, but that really doesn't make any difference. That has really nothing to do with those of you who are here tonight, whether God is doing anything in America, or whether he's doing anything in Korea, or whether he's doing anything in China. And we have all these marvelous reports of what's going on in China with all the Christians that are growing just in leaps and bounds under persecution, that some remarkable things are happening. But that doesn't make any difference to me. Not here. Very few of you will get to China, or will get to Korea, or even to the United States. You're here because God has placed you here. And so the most important thing is what's going on inside of you. That's the only thing that's important tonight. So I'm just going to deviate from all the things that everybody else wants me to talk about and talk about some things I want to talk about tonight. And you're going to find out that I am not a very good preacher. I don't pretend to be. I don't shout much. Occasionally I do. Usually when I'm angry at somebody or my wife has caused problems around the house. So. And I know virtually nothing about prophecy. I'm amazed by people who come and teach about prophecy. They know what's going to happen out in the future. And I don't know. In fact, there's two things that I know virtually nothing about. I don't know how it all began, and I don't know how it's all going to wind up. I leave that to other people who seem to have insights into God and into his word. I don't know anything about that. But I do know some things about what's going on inside of me and my struggles. And so I'll have to talk to you out of my life tonight. I'm a storyteller. But here in Ireland, I think that should be understood. So, and we'll not call it Blarney either. We'll just call it storytelling. But I'd like to open up and share a few things that I don't always share with folks. But I felt very much at home here. I've appreciated the welcome and the fact that we're all here for a purpose tonight. Anybody that comes out middle of the week, this time of night, you've got more going on than just curiosity. And I believe that God has brought you here. And I believe that he's brought you here. We're not going to solve all of the problems of the kingdom of God tonight. I don't come with that hope. I don't believe that. If God wants to do that, that's fine. But I have not come here with that kind of thing. I have not come here as an American expert. The more I travel, the more I realize I probably should stay home. I don't know enough about what's going on. I'm terribly confused about what's the politics in Ireland. I don't understand it. And then I talk to you and find out that you don't understand it either. And so who am I to come in here and to try to settle your political problems? I don't even know the names of all of the organizations, and they keep changing. And I certainly don't know the names of the people who are involved in the organizations. And so the best I can do is to talk about some of the inner battlefields, the things that are going on inside. And perhaps God has some purpose for you. In fact, I believe he does. I believe that we're here tonight because God intends to do something with each one of you. I don't think there's a single one of you here tonight that God does not already have a predetermined purpose for you tonight. Every one of you is here with a problem. There is no one here in this room tonight that has all of your... You don't have all of your problems taken care of. I didn't think so. I spotted you earlier, and I said, oh. She's just like me. I know. Okay. Yeah. Every one of you are like this. We're all the same way. We've come in, and we've sung a little bit, and we're going to smile a little bit, but that's because that's the proper thing to do. But deep inside, we're struggling with some things that are bigger than we are. And we're not quite sure. Somebody's going to come into us and talk to us about building the New Testament church. And quite frankly, we don't care about that. And I've learned something. The older I grew, I looked in the mirror back in the back room. And then I looked around at the other fellows in the room. And I said, tonight I am the oldest of all the leaders who is here tonight. I've been waiting for that moment to happen. I knew that if I lived long enough, I would outlive my enemies. And I have that day is now approaching. If I can just stay alive a little bit longer, I will have reached some kind of goal. But I've learned something across the years. And one of the advantages of growing old or growing older is that you do begin to learn a few things. At least I have 50% insight into what's going on. I don't have 100%, but when I was young, I had no percent. I didn't know the future, and I didn't know the past. I still don't know the future, but at least I know a little bit about the past. I know some things that won't work, and I have stopped doing most of those things. Occasionally, I'll do something that I know won't work, and I do it over, and I wish that I hadn't. But one of the things I have learned is that you don't build a New Testament church. There's no way to build a New Testament church. The only thing you can do is to build New Testament people. And if we will become the kind of people that God has already preordained us to become, if we will simply find out what God's plan and God's purpose is for our life and begin to walk in that purpose that God has for us, then somehow the New Testament church, in a mysterious way, is built and it comes together. But if we start worrying about organization and government structure, leave that up to the leaders. They don't have anything better to do than to do that kind of thing. And the rest of us, we'll try to line our lives up with Jesus and believe that God wants us to be happy and that He wants us to be healthy and that He wants to prosper us and that He wants to put the fruit of the Spirit inside of us and that He wants to use us in a remarkable way. That He's not just chosen a few, He has chosen us. And we're all part of this marvelous thing that the Holy Spirit is doing in these latter days. I think God is doing a new and a different thing. I think there is a fresh breath of God which is being poured out on His people today. I think something unusual is taking place. And I sense that where it is the freshest and where it is the most powerful is in the places on earth where the conflict is the greatest. For where sin does abound, there does grace much more abound. That's the reason that I'm so excited about being in Belfast tonight. Because I think God has chosen some people to be part of a remarkable and wonderful thing that is happening. There was no place on all of the earth where there was more conflict than in the little nation of Israel when the Lord Jesus Christ appeared on the scene at that place at that time. And Jesus did not come to change society. He came to change men. And in the process of changing men, some of them did change society, and I praise God for that. But our basic thrust for being here on earth is not to change society. Our basic purpose for being here on earth is to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then He will choose certain ones of us for certain things. And so my task in being here is simply to try to impart the Holy Spirit to you. That's all. I don't have any other axe to grind, any other purpose for being here than to simply impart the Holy Spirit. And I have to do that the only way I know how, and that's by telling you some stories. So I'm going to swipe a story out of Risky Living to begin with, because I read the book and it's really quite good. For those of you who can't read, why, just take my word for it. Several years ago, I had an interesting kind of experience. Our little church, I live on the east coast of the state of Florida, which is just one step removed from heaven. I have lived there all of my life. We departed for a while and then came back and got involved in a small little church that was beginning to grow. I came out of a Baptist background and then had an experience with the Holy Spirit, and my life got all confused, turned around. A lot of my values that I had earlier as a churchman, I lost. I didn't know what to do with these things. And some of the things we hung on to, and other things I didn't quite know what to do. We were involved in this small church, and the whole church was coming alive, but we had a lot of programs. I don't know how Baptists operate in Ireland, but in the States, they are program people. They just have everything depends on some kind of program that's going on. And we had all of these programs, children's programs, youth programs, women's programs, men's programs, and all of these things were going on. And I was trying to sort my way through all of these as the leader of that little church. And we had a We have a summer program with our children that we call Vacation Bible School, which is a horrible kind of thing, where all of the little children come for a couple of weeks to gather at the church, and they teach them how to do things with little sticks and paper and crayons and scissors, and teach them a few Bible verses in between. It's really okay, but that's not what God has called me to do. But I always got involved. There was always some women in the church that would suck me into this thing, and I was really hoping that I saw this thing looming up on the horizon. We were coming towards the summer, and I was going to have to get involved, and we do all kinds of silly things. They parade around the community in their automobiles, and all the ladies come, and then I was the pastor of the church, and I was supposed to lead the parade in my car, and they would decorate it with toilet paper and all of this, and then we would drive around through the neighborhoods blowing our horns, and all of the children in the Bible school would get in their cars, and they would shout and wave, and oh, I dreaded that. I did not want to do that. That was just a little bit below my dignity, and I didn't want to get involved, and yet I knew I was going to have to. I had every year, and I just hated it. But we had a very, very powerful and dominant woman. Her name is Inez Thompson, and she's kind of the mother of Israel in our church. She runs everything, and she was also running the Bible school, and so she had already came and told me what I was going to have to do. It's nice to have people tell the leaders what they're supposed to do, and so she had already outlined it for me, and I had all this line. Well, 3 days before all this took place, I got a telephone call from some friends of mine. I was writing some at that particular time professionally. I was not involved nearly to the extent that I am now, but I was doing some, and I had developed some very strong relationships with some of the better known writers in America. Among those was Catherine Marshall, who was the finest writer I think that America's ever produced, Christian writer that America's ever produced. Catherine has gone on to be with the Lord now. But Catherine and her husband, Leonard LeSeward, Len was the executive editor of Guidepost Magazine, and I was writing some for that magazine in New York City. And Catherine called me on the phone and said, we have a real tragedy that has developed in our house, and said that our granddaughter, Peter Marshall's daughter, has been born with a very, very serious disease, and the doctors do not think she's going to live. She's in the medical center in Boston, Massachusetts. And a group of us are going to gather out on Cape Cod outside of Boston for about 5 or 6 days of a prayer meeting and just waiting before the Lord. And she said, we're going to have about 8 or 10 of those who are among our close acquaintances, who are writers, and we would really feel that you should be there. Would you come? Well, I looked at my calendar and realized that it was just at the very beginning of Vacation Bible School, and I thought, by all means, I should take this as a confirmation that I should not be there, but I should be up with these people. And so I just had a day or so to get ready. And so one of the calls I made was to Inez Thompson, who was heading up the Bible school for the children, the two-week Bible school. And I called Inez and I said, Inez, I'm sorry, I cannot be there for the parade and the other things that we're going to do. I must go to Boston to be with my friends. It's a very serious matter. Well, she just blew up over the phone, just exploded. And she said, I knew that you were going to do that. She said, you are totally irresponsible. You are always telling people you're going to do things and then you never do them. And she said, we just can't count on you, and I knew that you were going to do that. And she says, we'll just have to find somebody else. And then she slammed the phone up on me, and I went, ha, ha, ha. And so I flew on off to this prayer meeting with these spiritual leaders, and we had gathered to pray for this little child, and this was going to be a great milestone in all of our lives. And this was a Sunday afternoon that I spoke that morning in the church, and then flew out immediately that afternoon to fly up to Boston. And friends of ours met me at the airport, and we drove out to Cape Cod, which is about a two-hour drive outside of Boston, a little hook that sticks out into the northern Atlantic Ocean. And, And everybody had gathered at a small Presbyterian church there for the evening services, and then we were going to withdraw from there to go on around to a small community where we were going to have our prayer retreat. And I was very tired, I was weary. And we came into the church service that night, and the service had already started, and it was a packed house, just pretty much like it is here. And there was no place for me to sit, and I came in a side door like this, and I looked around, and there was just no place to sit, and somebody motioned me to come on up front, and so I did what some of y'all have. The only place to sit was in the choir loft, and I came up, and I sat down between Catherine Marshall, who was on one side, and they just kind of opened up, and another woman, Virginia Lively, who was an Anglican woman with a prayer ministry that I have known for some years, and I sat in between these two kind of giants of the faith, these two women. And I thought, well, this is a good place for me to be on Sunday night. But I was feeling bad, and I got to feeling worse and worse and worse. And as the service continued and the singing was going on, I developed a terrible, terrible headache. My head was just splitting. And I turned to Virginia, who was sitting right next to me, and I said, Virginia, I really feel bad. Would you pray for me that God would heal me of this headache? And she just looked at me straight in the eye. And she said, Jamie, is there someone you have not forgiven? And then she turned around and began to sing again and just kind of left me there with my... Just what I need is another bossy woman to ask me these... Everybody acts like my mother. And here I am asking a very deep spiritual question, asking somebody to pray for me that God would take away my headache, and she noses around inside of my life. And I said, well, that's what I get for doing that. And then I began to think, is there anybody I have not forgiven? And the Spirit of God spoke to me way deep inside and said, what about Inez Thompson? And I said, but Lord, she was wrong and I was right. He says, that's what they all say. And I began to think, that's all God said. And I began to think, maybe I should do something about this. And so I sat there with my eyes closed, and I prayed for a few minutes, and I said, Lord, I don't like that woman. She is mean, and she is bossy. And I don't like women to tell me what to do. And I don't like the fact that she had an outline for my life. And I don't like the fact that she shouted at me over the telephone and hung up on me. I don't like any of those things. But God, I am going to try to the best of my ability to forgive her. I don't even know how to do this. And then I thought, how do I forgive somebody that I don't like? And God said, bless them. I said, well, I can do that. So I said, Lord, would you bless her? Well, she's going to be working with those children starting tomorrow morning. Lord, bless her with the children. They have great needs. Lord, make that a wonderful Bible school. Lord, just anoint her that she'll have a new kind of joy and understanding. And the more I began to pray, all this began to well up inside of me. And I began to say, Lord, she is really a wonderful woman. And she is dedicated. And she has given her life to the church. And I am so happy that she's there. And suddenly my headache was gone. Just like that. And I thought, that's remarkable. I never had equated unforgiveness with physical illness. But somehow it was all tied in together. We went ahead. We had a wonderful week that week. We spent the time praying, praying for the little child. Later on, the little child did die. But we all felt that we were there to surround that family with love. None of us had a feeling, in fact, during that whole week as we were praying that the child should live. We just felt that God had perhaps used that child to draw some of us together, because everyone who was there, whose lives were powerfully, not only connected with each other, but powerfully changed during that week. My life was changed, and my whole writing ministry took on a whole different tone after that. But I went home from that week together, and I said, I'm going to investigate this. This is so remarkable to me, this kind of inner discovery that physical illness is somehow connected with unforgiveness. And that the way I feel in my body, my muscles, my bones, my nerves, my blood, all of this is somehow connected with what's going on in my spirit. And I want to check this out. So I went back through the Bible, and I began just a simple little Bible study. Now, let me show you some things. If you brought your Bible, and this is old hat to most of you, I realize that, but I want to just outline a couple of things that I discovered here. And I just took my Bible, and I had a little concordance. You know what a concordance is, where you look up verses, and I looked up forgiveness. That's a good place to start. And I wound up with the 11th chapter of the book of Mark. Mark, the 11th chapter, the Gospel of Mark, the 11th chapter. And I found something that I'd never seen before. It's remarkable how you just read over these verses and read over them, and they really don't make that much difference to you until all of a sudden you're looking for something, and then there it is. And I found something in Mark 11. This is Mark 11:24. Mark 11:24. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Now, in order to understand that, you have to read on. You cannot take that particular verse all by itself. You have to read on to the next verse. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, and I believe that the King James Version says if you have aught against any, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. Now, the thing that just leaped off the page at me was, if I don't forgive those that I hold aught against, God will not forgive me my sins, or cannot forgive me my sins. That somehow my forgiving others is connected with God forgiving me. That my forgiving others becomes a prerequisite for God forgiving me. Now, if God's forgiveness in my life is necessary for healing in my life, and for wholeness in my life, and for happiness in my life, and for prosperity and all the other things that I really do want, but I can't have any of those things unless God forgives me. Because all of those things come from God. And they will not come if I block God's channel of giving with unforgiveness. And so I began to realize I must forgive others in order for God to bless me. He won't bless me, and he really won't even use me. He cannot bless me and cannot use me as long as I keep this kind of cork in the stem of the bottle. I must pull it out so that God's love can flow down into me. Well, that led me to another passage of Scripture, one that we are all familiar with in the 6th chapter of the book of Matthew, which is right in the heart of what we call the Lord's Prayer, or the model prayer. And you're familiar with this one. Jesus' disciples had asked him how to pray, and he gave them this little model prayer. Matthew 6, verse 9, it starts, "This is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, your will, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." Now, that's the premise. We want God's will to be done on earth, and that's in our lives, the same way that it's done in heaven. Certainly God doesn't have anybody in heaven who's disobedient, or anybody in heaven who's rebellious, or anybody in heaven who's doing it his way. In fact, the record shows that he kicked out somebody who tried to do it his way, tossed out one of the archangels. And so God doesn't have anybody in heaven who is not right in his will. So we're asking, we're praying that God will do the same thing with us as he does in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. I want to be blessed. I need food to eat. I need roof over my head. I need transportation. I need clothes to wear. I need money for various things. All of those things are daily bread. And so I'm asking for all of those things. And Jesus indicates that it's perfectly all right to ask for those. We should be asking for those. If we have needs in our life, ask for them. So give me today what I need to accomplish today, what you have asked me to do. Now, how is that to be done? By forgiving us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. And I thought, oh my goodness, there's that principle again. Forgive us our debts as, and the as means in the same way, in like manner. The same way that I forgive somebody else, oh God, forgive me. And I thought, oh my word, I have been praying a prayer which could get me in more trouble than I have ever realized. I have been asking God to treat me the way I have been treating some other people. And that is an extremely dangerous prayer. How many of you are happy that God does not answer all of your prayers? I hope you are. I am delighted that God had not answered that prayer. And I had prayed that prayer as long. That was the first real prayer. You know, we all grow up praying the Lord's Prayer. And I had been saying, Lord, handle me the same way I handle others. Treat me the same way I treat others. Lord, forgive me the same way that I have been treating a guy by the name of Larry Jones who borrowed $400 from me and has never repaid it. Have the same attitude towards me that I have had. I said, oh my goodness, what am I going to do with that? That fellow borrowed money from me a year and a half ago, promised to pay it back, came into my office, bleeding heart, telling me how bad things were. And it was Christmas, and the children weren't going to have any Christmas gifts. And if I could just loan him $400, what is that? That's about it's about 300 pounds, isn't it? Yeah, that way, rather than this way. It'll change. Just give it time. Okay. But if he would just loan him the money, and that he would pay it back in just a matter of weeks when he got his next paycheck. Well, he not only had not paid it back, but he had left town with no word whatsoever. And I had held that against him. In fact, it had gotten so bad over the last several months that I would go to bed at night. I don't know whether you've ever had this wonderful experience of going to bed at night. And before you go to sleep with your head there on your pillow, you imagine all of the ways that you're going to get this money back from that rascal who loaned you borrowed money from you and promised to repay it and has not. And my mind became the devil's playground. As I just, if he's not going to get it back, then I'll get my pound of flesh from him. I will play the Merchant of Venice all over again. And I'll go after him, and I'll take out an ad in the newspaper, and I'll embarrass him. I'll write a letter to his boss. I'll let his kids know, his children know, that their father is a deadbeat who doesn't, all of these things. And I began to realize I've been putting a curse on this fellow. An absolute curse. No wonder that my money has never come back. Because I've cursed him. And I said, what am I going to do about this? And God says, you've got to forgive him. Well, how do I forgive him? Well, there's a simple matter. There's no problem with that. How do you forgive somebody who has loaned you money? You write him or you call him up and you say, you don't owe me the money anymore. It's forgiven. Well, that was easy enough to do. I was going to get it anyway. So, I wrote him a little note. Dear Larry, you had moved out of town. Dear Larry, you remember that $400 that you borrowed from me? Well, it's not owed to me anymore. Note is totally forgiven. And I signed my name, Jamie Buckingham, and put a scripture reference at the bottom, Ephesians 4:32. That's a good scripture reference. Need to memorize it. Ephesians 4:32. Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Put it at the bottom of the letter, sealed it up, put a stamp on it, took it down and posted it in the box. Then I went home and called my wife. I felt so good about it. And she said, oh, that's a marvelous thing that you've done. And I said, oh, how do you feel about it? She said, well, he's going to get that letter. And his conscience is going to go to work on him. And it's going to prick him all the way down, and he's going to write us a check and send it with interest. He'll send it. And I said, no, honey, you really don't understand. Because the debt is forgiven. And it's so forgiven that even if he does send us the money, I can't accept it. Because it's not owed anymore. That's what God, through Jesus Christ, has done for us. The debt is not owed anymore. And even if you try to pay God back, he won't take it. Because you don't owe him anything. I wish that most of us could grab hold of that. We spend our lives trying to pay God back, working for Him, struggling for Him, defending His faith, fighting for God, all to no avail. God not only doesn't want us to do that, He won't take it even when it comes, because we don't owe Him anything. When God gave us the gift of Jesus Christ, it was a free gift. And it is total and it is complete, and we don't owe anything back to God. Salvation is ours because God has given it to us. Now, what do I do with that? I have forgiven the woman in the church, and I have forgiven the fellow who owed me money. And I thought, well, I'm going to spend some time. I'm having so much fun with this. Something is happening on the inside. I'm beginning to feel good. I'm getting energy back. And my bones are feeling good. And my joints, which had been aching, didn't ache anymore. And the blood is flowing through me. And there's a new excitement about life. Oh, you've never noticed that. The more you give away, the happier you get. Something begins to happen on the inside. And I said, I'm going to go all the way back through my life. I'm going to take some time, and I'm going to run a little quiz, and I'm going to go all the way back, and I'm going to find out if there's anybody all the way back in my life that I have not forgiven. I'm going to forgive them. And so I started running it back. Boy, they kept popping up. I mean, every time my mind would take care of one, there'd be three more that would pop up, pop, pop, pop. I mean, all kinds of. I have been taken advantage of by more folks than you can imagine. I mean, all the way back, little kids in school. I held grudges. It's an interesting thing. We were driving down the road this afternoon, making the turn over here, and I looked out the window of the car, and there was a big kid on the sidewalk beating up on a little boy. He was a bully. I don't know, you call them bullies in Ireland? Yeah, he's a bully. Okay, he was a big kid, had a black leather jacket on. He had gotten out of school, I guess. And the little kid was there. He was pounding on him and pushing him around, picking him up. And the little kid was extremely unhappy. And all of a sudden, I felt hate welling up in my heart towards that big kid. And I sat there in the seat of the car. I don't think any of you guys noticed that. Y'all were carrying on spiritual conversations. You know? They were talking about the Bible and praying and the kingdom of God. And we'd driven in from the airport. And I was looking at these kids having a fight out on the sidewalk while we were driving by. And all of this reaction I had towards that big kid. And I said, what's going on here? And the Lord said, do you remember? And I remember. When I was a little kid, and a big kid treated me that way, and I suddenly realized I still had resentment in my heart towards that kid. And God brought it up this afternoon, just a few minutes ago. And so I spent a little time this afternoon going back and saying, Lord, kid's name was Wilbur Bratcher. I think he was Irish. And Wilbur had beat up on me when I was in about the fourth grade. Bloodied my nose, and I was too chicken to fight back because he was bigger and older than I was, and I knew better than to fight somebody who was bigger than I was. So I just hated him. That's the way I got even with him. And I've hated him all my life, and I hated him up until just about an hour ago, and I've forgiven him. I feel good tonight. Woo! My bones feel better. Because I forgave somebody that had really harmed me. And obviously that has been deep down inside of me all these years. Well, what happened when I went through that experiment was that it began to take the cap off the top of the jar. And all of these things began to fly out. All these people. And the cap is still off. And just like this afternoon, if there's another one to fly out, then it'll happen. And I can do something about it. And then we came to the real big end. It had to do with my mother. Oh, how am I going to handle this? When I was 13 years old, my older brother, Clay, had been appointed to the United States Military Academy at West Point, which is a very high appointment. He was 5 years older than I was. He had just finished his high school and was going to the military. He had been a top-rate athlete in school. I mean, he was good. Not only was he a good athlete, but he was good. And I was a poor athlete, and I was bad. I was the kid who went off behind the barn and smoked cigarettes and thought bad thoughts and a whole bunch of other things, which I'll not go into now. Use your imagination. Fun. Anyway, that's the kind of kid I was. And my older brother was good, and he was a good athlete, and he was a good student, and he had been appointed to the highest kind of appointment that you can get in the United States. He had been appointed to the United States Military Academy. He went on, by the way, and finished there and became a general in the United States Army. And I never could measure up to Clay. He was always better than I was. And I'd always had that little kind of... I didn't resent him. I just never could quite make it. Lying in bed one night, listening to my mother and father in the next room talking. They had gone to bed. And I could hear them through the closed door. I hope you parents understand that no matter how many closed doors there are between you and your children, that at night sounds travel through the house, up into the attic, down through the walls, out through the light sockets. And children hear what's going on. And I heard this conversation between my mother and my father. And I heard my mother say to my dad, "I'm so proud of Clay. He's the finest son we have." It was four Buckingham books. And I thought, I knew it all along. She loves him more than she loves me. And since she loves him more than she loves me, it doesn't make any difference what I do. And from that time on, from the time that I was 13, something grew up between me and my mother that said other things than that, but I can't say them here. Bad. And not only did it go to my mother, but it went to every other authority figure that happened along. And to every other woman that came into my life. "I'll get you. I'll use you." And it caused all kinds of grief and pain in my relationship with authority people and in my relationship with women. I began to treat my wife that way after we had been married, because I dropped her over into that category of somebody I had to get even with. And then other women who came into my life. "I'll get even with you, and I will get even with you by..." And it took all kinds of manifestations of how I was going to do that. So here I am now, looking at this situation and saying, "God, what am I going to do about this?" My mother is now almost 80 years old. And I realized for the first time in my life that I have carried this grudge against her all of these years. And I realize how it has warped and twisted so many of my relationships through my life. What am I going to do? How am I going to go to my mom and forgive her? She didn't even know anything about this. This all started back when I was 13 years old. And it's a very kind of ordinary thing for a mom to say that about her son she's proud of. She didn't know I was listening in. How am I going to, what do you do? How do you forgive somebody? Do I go to her and I say, "Mother, I want you to know that I forgive you for destroying my life. I forgive you for being responsible for all of the bad relationships I have had with women across the years. I forgive you that my wife and I have almost had a divorce on two occasions. I forgive you that I have hated every authority figure that has come into my life. Is that the way I should go?" "Don't you dare do that." I said, "Well, how do I forgive?" I said, "Oh, it's a very simple matter. All you do is you go to her and you put your arms around her and you say, 'Mom, I love you.'"
What do you think? I love it.
Don't bring up any of that junk. Don't vomit all this garbage on her. Just put your arms around her and say, I love you. Manifest your forgiveness. And I said, oh, I can do that because I really do love her. And I went to her and I did that. And when I did it, something opened up inside of me. Not only towards my mother, but towards some other women that I was involved with, that I shouldn't have been involved with. And towards my wife that I should have been involved with. And towards some authority people in my life. And wholesomeness and purity and love came flooding in all through that wonderful gate of forgiveness that I had swung it open. And God said, now I can forgive you the way you have forgiven me. Amen. Now I can say to you, son, I love you. Now, he had loved me all along. But the gate had been shut. He'd never been able to come in. Now, let me tell you why I'm telling you this. I've got some purpose in telling you this. And God has been speaking to me even this afternoon while I was praying about this. Because I believe that God wants to do something inside of you. I believe that God has placed you here in this time and in this place, that you can become the person and the image of Jesus Christ in the society in which you live. Ireland is filled with people who don't know how to forgive or who refuse to forgive. And as a result of that, the love of God is not able to be manifested into this nation. And the healing of God is not able to be manifested into this city because we have not opened our hearts to forgive one another. And if we will start it at that level, any that we have ought against, if we will simply start at that place, then something happens to us. It may not ever happen to the person that we're forgiving. You say, well, what if they're wrong and I'm right? They're always wrong. And you're always right. That's always the way it is. And so you have to turn that around and you have to become as Jesus to say, you are wrong and I am right. But therefore I lay down my life. Boy, for greater love hath no man than this, that a man would lay down his life for his sake. And so we come with the nature and the attitude and the spirit of Jesus Christ. And where do you start? You don't start with the difficult cases. Never start with the difficult cases. You don't start with the two. Well, you don't start with those folks out there. Start with the ones right next to you. Start with the easy cases. Start with those that God brings to mind. Whoever that is. Your mom, your dad. Your son, your daughter, your brother, your sister, your business associate, your teacher, whoever it may be, those right around you. And then eventually, if you can move into those areas, God will allow you to move into some of the other areas at the same time. Because you see, I believe that God has something big for you. I believe God has purpose for you. Here's a verse that's so familiar that as I give it to you, you can repeat it in your heart. For we know that all things work together for good. To those who love God, to those who are the called, according to His, in other words, purpose. According to His purpose. God has called you for purpose. All things don't work together for good just so they work together for good. All things work together for good because God has a purpose for you. He's put you here. Each one of you has a divine purpose for being here. What is that divine purpose? That divine purpose is to allow the love of God to flow through you out into a hurting world. How is that going to happen? It happens only as you open your heart by forgiveness. Everything get punished. But as you forgive, the love of God then flows through you. And then the purpose of God is known in your life. Now, I think God has some purposes for you. Give us this day our daily bread. He wants to give you today some wonderful things. He wants to heal you. He wants to heal you. He wants to prosper you financially. God wants to do that. That's God's intent and purpose. That's the nature of God, to put money in your pocket. Money's not evil. It's only when you begin to want more of it than you need that it's evil, that's all. But God wants to bless you financially. He wants to bless you with health. He wants you to be well, and He wants you to be happy and filled with joy. He wants you to be a light in a dark community. He wants you to walk feeling good, and everything about you is sparkling, filled with joy. That's what God wants. We have lived under the lie of the devil too long, that God wants you unhappy, and that Christians should not smile, and they shouldn't dance, and that they shouldn't sing, and they shouldn't even tap their foot. And then there's all this other junk that we live with, that God doesn't want you to prosper. He does want you to prosper. I'm not talking about this kind of garbage that's coming out of America today, that everybody should drive a Rolls Royce or, you know, that. If God wants you to have one, fine. But I'm not talking about that. I'm about the kind of thing that God wants to bless you. He wants to open up the windows of heaven and pour out His blessing on you. Why? Because He loves you. Simply because He loves you. We have 5 children. They're all grown. Well, by grown, I mean they're all old enough to reproduce. There's a difference in maturity and anyway. But anyway, I love my children. And I want to bless them. I want to give everything I have to my children. My children are producing children, and I want to bless them as well. I want to bless the generations that are coming on. Ask me, because I love them. God wants to bless you. But if you don't do it His way, you can't bless. What is His way? His way is that you need to start the process by forgiving those that you have ought. Again, it's a very simple matter. And then the blessing of God can pour Him down inside of you. There's a little fascinating story, and I want to kind of close with this. It's over in the 26th chapter of the book of Genesis. And let's do again, if you've got your Bible, let me just show you something. It's an interesting little progression of things that happen here. Genesis, the 26th chapter. You can all find Genesis quite easily. I love to speak from Genesis because everybody can find it. This is an interesting little story because it's a progressive story. And in it we find the progression that most of us have to make to get to where God wants us to be. And I'll just show it. It's actually the progression of the church. It's the progression of the charismatic movement. It's the progression of all the renewal movement of God. We find it all kind of locked up here in Genesis 26. Now here's the background of the story. Isaac, who was the son of Abraham, who was the first real Haberu, or Hebrew. He was the father of all the Jews. And Isaac was a desert nomad. He was a wanderer. And he had some flocks and some herds and a group of people who wandered around with him across the desert. And he was an interesting kind of guy. And Isaac had gone down to live in the land of the Philistines, which is now in the province that is known as Gaza, or the Gaza Strip, in Israel today. And Isaac had gone down to live in the land of the Philistines because there wasn't any place else for him to live. There had been a drought across the land, and he wound up down there. And he got down there, and he became very, very prosperous because he was a good businessman. He was the forerunner of all the Jews of the day. He had a good head on him. I mean, you had to deal with these Gentiles who were down there, these Philistines. And so he dealt with them, and he lived among them, and he became prosperous. And the Philistines became jealous, as Gentiles do when Jews prosper. And the Philistines became very jealous, And they said, we're going to get even with Isaac. What we're going to do is we're going to stop up his wells. Now, what Isaac had done, this was all desert country, and Isaac had gone down there and he had dug some wells, and he would dig wells and he would get fresh water. And the Philistines were too lazy to dig wells. They wouldn't dig wells. They would draw off of other people's wells. But Isaac was an industrious fellow, and he got his fellows together, and they dug these deep wells into the desert. And I have been down there a number of times and have watched that process. And it's a tough process to dig a well. I mean, it is really a tough process. In fact, they're still digging them today the same way they dug them 3,000, 4,000 years ago. They're still digging wells just the same way. And all you do is you find a place where you think there's water. You're out in the desert, and you start digging. You have a shovel, and you dig a hole, and it gets deeper and deeper, and then it takes two men to dig a well. And one fella digs, and the other fella has to put a rope around him, and he goes down deeper and deeper, and he has a bucket, and they put the sand in the bucket, and the other fella pulls it up, and then the fella who is going down will get rocks, and he will shore up the sides of the well, and it'll go down, 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 and he's digging, the other fellow's pulling up the sand, and he goes down, he's shoring up the sides of the well, and you just dig it by hand all the way down until you get to water, 75, maybe 100 feet down into the ground. A tough, tedious process of digging a well. In fact, once a well is dug today, why, it's there forever. They keep those wells there because it's so hard to dig. Well, Isaac had dug these wells. And the Philistines were jealous of Isaac because he had fresh water, and he would pull it up and give it to his sheep and goats, and the Philistines didn't have anything. So they went around stopping up his well. They'd fill him up with rocks. They'd drop a dead camel in it. Well, that'll really mess up a well. It really will, I tell you. And not only did they stop up his wells, but they stop up the wells that his father Abraham had dug at the same time. And so now it was necessary for Isaac to dig new wells. And so he's going to have to do it all over again. Well, now you can imagine the resentment that a fellow would feel. You've spent a month, 2 months, 3 months digging this well, and your father has dug some wells. And, I mean, that is really hard. And then along comes this bunch of bandits, and they dump the whole thing. Drop a bomb into it. Gone. And something happens inside of you when the terrorists come around. I mean, you're an innocent guy. All you've done is dug a well, and you're going to draw water out of it, and along comes somebody, and they, boom, blow the whole thing up, or they drop a camel into it, or whatever they do. Anyway. And the wells are all messed up. And so I want you to, let's pick it up from there. And let's look at Genesis 26, verse 12. Isaac planted crops in that land. This is Genesis 26:12. In the same year, he reaped 100-fold because the Lord blessed him. That's one of the ways that we can tell. I have discovered over and over and over again, when you're living in the will of God, that 100-fold is the thing that you can expect from God. Every time you give something, I find God wants to give it back 100-fold. Just constantly, we find this phrase used through the Bible. God had returned to him 100-fold because the Lord had blessed him. And the man became very rich, and his wealth continued to grow until he became very wealthy, and he had so many flocks and herds that the servants, that the Philistines envied him. And so all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the time of his father Abraham, the Philistines stopped up, filling them with earth. And then Abimelech, who was the king of the Philistines, comes to Isaac, and he says, it's time for you to move on, fellow. Move away from us. You've become too powerful for us. He's saying to the Jew, you can't join our club. You can't play on our golf course. Out. Go someplace else. We don't allow Jews in here. Move away from us. You've become too powerful. And so Isaac moved away. And he encamped in the valley of Gerar. And he settled there. And Isaac reopened the wells that had been dug in the time of his father Abraham, which the Philistines had stopped up after Abraham died. And he gave them the same names that his father had given them. Now, I want you to catch the idea of the names of the wells, because we're going to look at this for just a minute. Isaac's servants dug in the valley, and they discovered a well of fresh water there. But the herdsmen of Gerar, who were Philistines, quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen and said, the water is ours. And so Isaac named the well Esek. I want you to watch the names of the well. Now, Esek means a dispute or an argument. Esek means dispute or argument. Anytime you begin moving with God, the very first reaction is going to be dispute and argument and fighting and everything else. Anytime the Spirit of God begins to get serious with a man or with a woman or with a young person, there's going to be folks who are going to come against them. I mean, really come against them. Anytime a church begins to move under the anointing of the Spirit of God, there's going to be folks out there who, for no reason at all, are going to begin to hate you. They're going to do all kinds of crazy things. They're going to come against you, and they won't even know why they hate you. They won't even understand why they're coming against you. They will simply hate you because the anointing of God is on you. Esek means dispute or argument. Now, here's Isaac. He's gone off. He was away someplace else. He's minding his own business. He digs his wells. And all these guys come, and they hate him. And they say, get out of here. That didn't belong to you. The water belongs to us. Well, it didn't belong to them. Isaac had dug the wells. They'd lived there for centuries, and they never had dug a well. Now along comes Isaac, and they take it away from him. Leave. Dispute or argument. You know, I keep asking the question. Why is it, as I go across this world and look out here at what's happening on this globe, why is it that the places where the gospel has been preached the longest, there is more conflict and more hate and more division? You sense it here in Ireland. This has been a Christian nation longer than most nations have ever even been in existence. And yet look what's going on in Ireland. Between the Christians. You say, well, they're not Christians. Yeah, but they all claim the name of Jesus. Protestants, Catholics, battling, fighting, dispute, arguments, Esek. Why is it? In Israel, where the first church came, there is fightings and battlings between Christians. You go into Israel today. Some of you have been to Jerusalem. There's more division among the church in Israel today than in any other place in all the earth. And it has been there for centuries. The division has been there. The very tomb where Jesus was buried. Well, there's two of them. And I'm not really sure which one is which. Probably in neither. But anyway, there's a tomb right in the heart of the old city, where the traditional church says Jesus was buried. And there are three branches of Christianity who have battled over that tomb for centuries. The Catholics and the Protestants and some other weird kind of group are battling over who really owns the tomb of Jesus Christ. In fact, the battle has grown so fierce that over the last several years, they have had to hire an Arab to keep the key to the tomb, because the Christians can't get together as to who should control the tomb of Jesus. That's utterly ridiculous. Absolutely ridiculous. So here it is in Ireland. There it is in Israel. In Greece tonight, where the gospel got its second foothold, its first foothold on the continent, where Paul went, old Mesopotamia, in Greece tonight, there are three men who are on trial tonight for their freedom. Two of them, all three of them actually belong to a group called Youth with a Mission, YWAM. And they went on trial last week for the crime of winning a man to the Lord Jesus Christ, where it's a felony in the nation of Greece to win a person to Jesus Christ and have him convert and change from wherever he was and acknowledge Jesus Christ. And there's three men who are on trial, two Americans and one native Greek, who are on trial before the courts tonight. And it's going to take an utter miracle for them to be spared from going to jail for a long period of time, to spend their lives in a Greek jail. Yes. Tell me quickly. Praise God. All three were acquitted. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Wonderful. They said the only way that could happen would be through a miracle, because the law is very explicit, extremely explicit, and if it's handled by a court of law, it would never happen. That's evidence of the fact that the power of God is still at work in this world. If it can happen in Greece, it can happen in Ireland. I'll tell you that right now. Praise God. See, there's where we are. When man tries to work it out man's way, it's dispute and argument. Only when God goes through. Let me tell you what, I don't know about the Greek fellow. I know one of the Americans. The Americans had gone back to the United States They were free. There was no way they could be extradited from the United States to Greece. They returned voluntarily to Greece to stand with their Greek brother who was there and ran the risk of trial because they said they had forgiven. They had forgiven. Their hearts were clear as far as forgiveness was concerned. And that is evidence of the fact of what God does when men open their lives to their enemies and forgive. And the Spirit of God will move in like a flood when the enemy raises up his hand. And we will see God at work in those things. All because somebody opened their life and said, I will forgive at this time. My, that's good. Where was he? Hallelujah. The Philistines said, Isaac called the well Esek because the Philistines disputed with him. Verse 21, Genesis 26, verse 21. They dug another well, but they quarreled over that one also. And he called that well Sitnah. Sitnah. This time the quarreling became even more intense, and it was filled with anger and opposition, and Sitnah means anger and opposition. That's the Hebrew word for anger and opposition. And so they dug a third well. He moved on from there and dug another well, and no one quarreled over it. And he named that well Rehoboth. And Rehoboth has a wonderful Hebrew name. Rehoboth means there's room enough for all. There's room enough for all. Something happened in this marvelous progression. I don't know how it took place. It's not given to us here, but we know something of the principles of God. And Rehoboth means there's room enough for all. Isaac reached the place, and somehow his enemies reached the place of saying, it's possible for us to live together without killing one another. It's possible for us to exist together without battling each other and destroying each other and destroying each other's properties and wells. There's room enough for all. Well, if you'll read on, you'll find one other thing happens. Isaac built an altar there, verse 25. And he called on the name of the Lord, and he pitched his tent there, and his servants dug a well. And meanwhile, Abimelech, the old Philistine king, came to him from Gera. And Abimelech came to him, and they entered into a treaty. We saw clearly, verse 28, we saw clearly that the Lord was with you, and so we said, there ought to be a sworn agreement between us and you. Let us make a treaty with you, that you will do us no harm, just as we did not molest you, but they had molested us, but always treated you well and sent you away in peace. They had not done that. But the enemy came and said, is there any way that we can live in peace now that you are so blessed by God? And when that happened, and the peace treaty was formed, then Isaac's fellows went one step beyond and went over the next hill, and they dug a final well. Look at verse 32. That day Isaac's servants came and told him about the well that they had dug. And they said, we found water, and we called it Sheba. Sheba. And in fact, the town that surrounds the well is still there. It's called Beersheba, which means the well of Sheba. And Sheba means covenant. It means oath or covenant. Not only did they form a treaty, but the Christians entered into covenant. The people of Isaac entered into covenant with one another and said, we will stay together. Something happened out of the opposition that drew the people of God together, and they came into a covenant relationship which has lasted them down even to right now. They are still a covenant people. The kingdom of God relationship. I was in a press conference in 1975 in Jerusalem. We were there for the first world conference on the Holy Spirit, and a number of people had come from all over the world who were going to be there. Corrie ten Boom was there from Holland, and Catherine Kuhlman from the United States, and a number of others were there. And there was a great press conference that was being held, and the Jewish press was there. The Jerusalem and the Tel Aviv newspapers and the radio stations were there. And And they had called this press conference because this was the largest gathering of Christians ever to come into the nation of Israel at that particular time. In fact, it was the largest gathering of spirit-filled people ever to gather any place at that time. We had almost 6,000 people who had showed up in Jerusalem for this conference from all over the world, international people who had come together. And so the press was very interested in this, and they were very threatened by it. They didn't know what was going on, and they're always a little threatened. It's an interesting thing that happens in Israel, and I spent a great deal of my life there. That they like the Gentile money, but they wish that we would stay away at the same time and just kind of send our money. And that's okay. God understands that. We understand it, but there's a number of us who really feel that God has his hands on the Jewish people and on the nation of Israel, and we love them. I love them very, very deeply, regardless of what that reaction is. But anyway, we were at this press conference. There was a lot of antagonism towards the Christians who were there. What have you come to do? What's your purpose in being here? Are you going to get involved in the political issues of the day? And all of this fight that's going on between the Israelis and the PLO and between the Arabs in the area and who owns the land and all of that stuff that's involved. It's a divided nation, sadly. And all of that was there. And you could just feel the tension in the room at this press conference. And a number of questions had been asked, and we'd talked about a lot of things. And as soon as we were closing the thing down, there was a reporter there from the Jerusalem Post who was there. Big, heavy-set guy with a beard, side curls, a CD. And I watched him. He was sat back all during the thing, just glowering at us. A lot of antagonism towards us for even being there for this conference. And he said, "I have a question." Spoken English. He said, "I want to ask Mr. So-and-so, who was a Christian Arab pastor who was there, who now lived in Nazareth, which is an Arab community on the West Bank, but had come down to Jerusalem for the conference. He had used to live in Jerusalem." And he said, "I want to ask Mr. So-and-so over." I thought, oh my word, here we go. We've kind of got by on everything, and now we're going to hit this political issue, and they're going to hit it straight on. He said, "I have a question. The question is, I want to ask you, Mr. Arab, who do you think owns this land that we're on? Do you think the Arabs own it, or do you think the Jews own it?" Boy, that's like holding a can of gasoline over a fire with that kind of thing. That's the question in Israel today. And I just sat there and prayed, "Oh God, give him wisdom." This little fellow stood up, little Arab, Christian pastor. Pastor's a little Christian flock. And he stood up and he said, "Let me tell you about me." And he said, "I first lived in Ramla, down the road." And he said, "The Jews came. And they burned my house. And they killed my father. And they killed my mother. And they picked us off." And he said, "I went to Jordan, and I lived there, because that was the only place for me to go." He was an Arab at that time. And he said, "I lived in Jordan." And he said, "While I was in Jordan," he said, "Christians came. And I heard for the first time the good news about Jesus Christ." And he said, "Christians told me that Jesus was born a Jew, but that he was the Messiah for all the world. And," he said, "I accepted Jesus as my Savior." And he said, "Then I have moved back across the Jordan River into the West Bank." And he says, "I now live in Nazareth." And he says, "Now, you, Mr. Reporter, you ask me who owns the land that I lived on, and my father's lived on, and my grandfather's lived on, and their father's lived on, and we have lived on for 10 centuries. We have lived on. But now you, Israelis, live on. And you say it's yours because God gave it to you through Joshua." He says, "You ask me who owns the land. Let me tell you." He said, "All those years I thought that I owned it because we had lived there. But," he said, "when I accepted Jesus as my Savior, your Messiah as my Savior," he said, "I realized that all of this will one day pass away. It really doesn't make any difference who owns it. Because," he says, "this world is not my home. I'm just passing through to the other side." And the Jewish reporter, they've been over there making notes, realized. Arabic finished and sat down. And he stood up. He turned and looked at the Arab. And he went. It was his way of saying, "Amen. I understand." Rehoboam. Room enough for everyone. Sheba. We have entered into covenant. Covenant with God. And covenant with our brothers and sisters. This world is not our home. We're just passing through. God has given us something better. But in the meantime, we have a solemn obligation to let His love flow through us to a society in which we live. How's it done? Done by forgiveness. I want you to take a minute here tonight. I want you to get quiet. And I'm going to trust the Holy Spirit to start something in you. In fact, as I was speaking, I realized that He's already started a lot of things in a lot of you tonight. Already. Some of you have already been thinking about some names, and there's been some faces that pop up in your mind of people that you have felt justified in not forgiving. Close to you, people close to you. Some of these folks are already gone, or you don't know where they are anymore. Like Wilbur Bratcher, the bully in my life. I haven't even thought of Wilbur in, 40-some years, I guess, until this afternoon. But he's still alive inside of me because there'd still been resentment inside of me for this until I cleared it out. I don't care whether the people are alive or dead. I don't care whether they're ancestors that go all the way back. It really doesn't make any difference. It's how you react that's important right now. Because God wants to do something with you. He wants to bless you.